Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we just thank you that we can gather. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord, we do want to pray for the peace of Jerusalem today, and we're commanded to do that. And we remember 2 years ago today of that horrific attack by Hamas, and war has been going on since then. And you know, we know we're to pray for peace. We know there'll be no peace until Messiah comes, but we do pray for maybe some kind of a stoppage of the killing and without endangering Israel. So, Lord, may your will be done, and may we be looking to you. Lord, help us with the study this morning as we move into a new book, just a continuation of the First Samuel, really. But Saul has now died, and we are going to concentrate pretty much on David for most of 2 Samuel. And so to see a great man of yours that you said had a heart after you, but we'll also see he's still a man and commits some horrible sins all the way through his kingship. But we're at the beginning now, and he's been trained for 10 years, and still there's some more training ahead, I guess. So help us to glean from what is done right, and help us to glean from what is done wrong, that we might make corrections in our own lives, as you would convict us, Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, last time we ended with 1 Samuel, and we had Saul and his sons killed in battle. We had Israel defeated by the Philistines, and we had Saul's death preceded by his last dinner, of course, at the Witch of Endor, so he did not finish well. And now we're going to see some reactions tonight from David. We already mentioned last week how the grace of God was so amazing to get David out of that situation of not having to go to battle against Jonathan and other Israelites by fighting for the Philistines, because he'd gotten himself in such a pickle there, because for 16 months, it says we don't even see he inquired of the Lord. Probably didn't want to talk to the Lord, because the Lord would have said, get out of there, you don't belong in the enemy's camp. But we saw the grace, and we saw God's getting him out of there, and then even allowing him to go back to Ziklag, and which had been ransacked and burned, but recovering his wife and family, all of the men, and getting back not only what was taken from them, but from all the spoil that came in the Amalekite raids. And then we saw David doing a wonderful thing of giving this spoil back to the Judah, back to the Israelites. And just a glorious example of God's grace. Well, I think tonight we see another example of God's grace in a little different way, and that is how David, rather than having built up hatred and resentment, and I'll get even, and this enemy that would have normally in the natural incurred so much of his anger, that when Saul was dead, you would expect David to say, yippee, now I don't have to hide in the Philistine country anymore. I can go back home, and nobody's going to be chasing me. Nobody's going to be trying to kill my 600 men and their family. And this is a happy day. We don't see David responding that way at all. Others thought he would respond that way. The Amalekite thought he would stand that way. And later the killers of Ishbosheth will find the same thing, because David hates touching God's anointed. So how about me? How about you? Let's look at ourselves as we go through the study today and see how many of these things we can learn from. Well, verse 1 says, it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. Of course, we know culturally that was the sign of great grief, of putting dirt or ashes on your head and tearing your clothes. And so when the man shows up, it's obvious looking at him, he's got bad news. But David, you know, he had to leave that battle site and come down to Ziklag, which took 3 days. Then he had to go chase the Amalekites and get the people back, that would take some more time. So maybe 2 weeks has gone by now up north and came down, did all these things. Or we don't know. It says it's his third day back. Here's this guy shows up. News does not travel fast when you got to go by foot. And from up there down here, it's about 90 miles. So it would have taken somebody a while to go that distance. You don't walk there in the morning and get there at night. And he's got news of the battle. The news is, this is the first opportunity David has had to say, hey, what happened? What happened in that battle? So David says in verse 3, where have you come from? So the man said, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. Then David said to him, how did it go? Please tell me. And the man answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Wow. Now, it's hard for me to imagine the impact that would have had on David. Thinking of Jonathan, they were kindred. They were maybe even closer than kindred brothers because they were so in one in spirit, right? Now, one's about 20 years older than the other. Jonathan is older, but they were like one. And so here we will see from what he says about Jonathan, he's never had a relationship like that other than Jonathan. It was that close. So think about that impact. But not only did Jonathan die, was he killed, but Jonathan and Saul and two of Jonathan's brothers. What do you think David's reaction would be? It'd be really easy to understand what his reaction would be for Jonathan's death. But how about Saul? David has spent 10 years trying to keep Saul from killing him and all his men. They've been living in caves and wherever they could find a place to escape from. They've been on the run. I can't imagine being on the run for 2 weeks or 2 months, let alone a year or 2 years or 10 years. And during that 10 years, wouldn't you be building up a hatred of the person responsible for that? I think so. Naturally, you would. You'd want to kill them. And you would want to see them killed. But we see something here, by God's grace, in my opinion, very, very supernatural, not a natural reaction. So David queries him further, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Is this hearsay or what? Then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance just to be on Mount Gilboa. Now, remember, we're going to find out this guy is an Amalekite. They're noted for raiding battles. After the battle, they wait till the victor chases the vanquished off the battlefield and chases them back to their home. And they don't have time yet to come back and pick up the spoil from all the dead people. So what happens? The Amalekites come in, and other nomadic tribes as well, but the Amalekites known for that. They come in and they go strip everything off the fallen people. So here he says, I just happened by chance. Nobody happens by chance to go on the north side of Mount Gilboa, the scene of the battle, by chance. They're up there to loot. But that's all right. This guy doesn't tell the truth anyway. But I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now, he paints a little different story here. Now, remember already we had at the end of 1 Samuel that they were killed on that day. So there's no question on what day Saul and Jonathan and David died. It's on this same day. But we don't know exactly what minute it happened, because we know that Saul, who was known for his superiority in hand-to-hand combat, he never lost a battle, apparently, in hand-to-hand. Big, tall guy, good with the sword, strong. Nobody could beat him hand-to-hand. So what do? They take arrows. And he got arrows, we believe, in his abdomen area. And so you don't die immediately from that, but it's very painful. But you don't live from it. You're going to die. So we see this. Then Saul had said to his armor-bearer, I'm not yet dead. I don't want the Philistines to come and abuse me and take me and take me back to Gath and parade me around and torture me, so kill me. Well, the armor bearer, you remember last week, couldn't. He was trained to protect the king, not to kill him. So the armor bearer wouldn't, So then Saul put the spear in his heart, probably, point of it, and falls on it to kill himself. But it didn't seem like it killed him totally. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. The Amalekite here now tells a different story. The Amalekite wants to take credit for killing Saul, thinking that David will reward him. Because certainly David must hate him after all he's been through. And so the Amalekite is kind of putting himself in a win-win situation, he thinks, because David will be really glad. And I brought the crown back and I brought this bracelet off his hand back, and I'm going to get a big reward for this. I got to. And if by chance he wasn't so much, then still I'm going to be okay because I didn't do anything really other than what Saul asked me to do. But it doesn't work out that way here, as we see. It will come clear where everybody's heart is here on this. So verse 7, when Saul looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. The Amalekite said and answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." An Amalekite, we can't get through a study without Amalekites, can we? And isn't that great? Because what's that remind you of? Flesh. It's a sign of our flesh. And our flesh is still alive. You wouldn't be here this morning if it wasn't, but I hope it's not alive like it was before you were born again. So he says, "I'm an Amalekite." So I've looked up how many times in the Bible is Amalekites. It seems like it's every other page. Well, it's 4 times in Numbers, 5 times in Judges, 13 times in 1 Samuel. So can you imagine? We just had it 13 times in the book of 1 Samuel. It's 3 times here. We got, I take 2 or 3 times here in just today's study alone in 2 Samuel. It'll be mentioned once more in 1 Chronicles. But the Amalekite keeps coming up, and here is this Amalekite. So Saul said to me again, the Amalekite speaking, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him. Now, he's confessing that he killed the king. "I killed him," he says, "because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen." I'm sure that's true. "So I took the crown that was on his head, and I took the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought him here to you, my Lord." So he's saying, "David, now you're the king. You got the crown. You got the bracelet. I brought him here to you, my Lord." Can you see him buttering David up in this, seeking David's favor? Now, what is David's response? I'm sure the Amalekite is expecting this big reward. And David, what? Shows this great sign of grief, the greatest sign of grief, by ripping his clothes, tearing them. And notice, very important, so did all the men who were with him. Now, that's the sign of a leader. When the followers will follow him, because these guys would want Saul dead. They've been running from him for all these years too, right? But it says they all tore their clothes, the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, also for the people of Israel, people of the Lord, the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So see this reaction. There's no celebration. There's no, "Wow, we're happy." No, there was great sorrow there with them all. And so how are we to respond when our worst enemy has a tragedy? I can think of a half a dozen people right now, primarily those in Washington, D.C., because we hear their names all the time. But if I heard tragedy hit one of them, or let's say the leaders of the anti-Semitism, let's say the leaders of Antifa and all those other kinds of organizations, the financiers of those organizations, and you hear something bad happens to them, wouldn't you be kind of pleased? Well, Proverbs says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles." Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who bless you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And then Romans 12, if you need even more, it says what? "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in sight of" what? "All men." Man alive, I need that verse. Do I think of good things for all men? No. I probably have a list fairly long of I don't think anything good of them. All I think of, I think of bad things, right? But the scripture says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We're not to rejoice when judgment and trouble comes to an enemy. So, did that get your attention yet? Got my attention. I wrote down, what is in my heart when I hear of a tragedy of an enemy of mine? How do I respond? I'm afraid I wouldn't respond the way David did. God, give me a heart to pay attention to this. Verse 13, then David said to the young man who told him, where are you from? In other words, David is floored that anyone would not have respect for God's anointed. How, where are you from that you would think of such a thing as killing the king, God's anointed? And he answered, I'm the son of an alien and Amalekite. Now, if the Amalekite is telling the truth, it's surely poetic justice in a way, because Saul is the one who didn't wipe out the Amalekites, remember? That was one of his big sins. When he became king, God said, go wipe them out, to pay them back for their work they did when they attacked the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt. And he didn't. He brought back the king. He was supposed to kill everybody and kill all the animals. He didn't. He brought back the animals. And so because of that disobedience, he got knocked down. That was one of the big sins. Also, being a priest when he was a king was another one. But here, if he'd killed all the Amalekites, he wouldn't have been killed by one, right? If indeed he was killed. But nevertheless, I saw a son of, or he is, I am the son of an alien and Amalekite. So David said, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? David will write about that in Psalm 105:15. Saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. So now all of a sudden I get hit with the second thing here, is how careful am I in not touching or not coming against his anointed ones, harming them, saying bad things about him, putting him down, spreading the news of how bad they are. And you can say, well, yeah, but that pastor over there who is doing these wrong things, he's not anointed. Well, he may have been. Saul is no longer anointed as a king here, is he? He spent years here not anointed anymore. He lost his anointing because he sinned, right? But he was anointed initially. He was anointed by God initially, and David won't touch him, right? And so David is now saying, how could you, you Amalekite, or anybody else, king, kill the king who's God's anointed? So I asked myself this question, how careful am I in not touching or coming against his anointed ones or harming them? I've often used Charles Templeton example, because Pastor Chuck used it, but here's a man who was anointed certainly early in his career. He was saving more people than Billy Graham, used mightily by the Lord. But then he got into sin with his secretary, and he wouldn't turn away from that, and he refused to leave back, and he ended up leaving the Lord. And then I bought his book. It says, Returned from God, or whatever it is, or Returned Against God, whatever it is, not returned, but I can't remember the name of it. Anyway, it's his story about his turning against the Lord. Now, you're apostasy when you try to get others to reject God, right? That's really crossing the line. So that's justified in criticizing that, I think. But nevertheless, that's kind of an extreme example. Think about pastors that were really doing very, very well for part of their career, and then they ended poorly. I mean, the Bible is full of it. Look at David. He didn't finish well. There isn't anybody, king, really, that finished very well other than Jesus Christ. So be careful, Phil, in not coming against his anointed one and harming them. Well, David then calls one of his young men and says, go near and execute the Amalekite, and struck him so that he died. Now, we get a playback on this next week in chapter 4 of 2 Samuel, verse 10. David speaking, when someone told me, saying, he's recounting this very thing, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag, the one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. So we see there how David took all of this. The guy basically is kind of dressing this story up so it makes him look like he's the one. But then he paid his life, paid with his life, the Amalekite anyway, or did. So food for thought, are you, you know, Titus says we're to speak evil of no one. So everywhere I look around, I run into myself. Speak evil of no one. When's the last time you said something not so nice about somebody else? Maybe it's couch. Oh, we need to pray for little Johnny. You know, Johnny just sinned. And I know that you shouldn't know about this, but he sinned. We got to pray for him. Forget it. Pray for Johnny, but keep it to yourself if it's evil. You don't have to be there. God already knows. I don't have to go to God and tell him, God, do you know what Johnny's doing? Or do you know what who is doing? How ludicrous is that for me to tell God about someone else's sin? Isn't that stupid? I mean, it's really stupid. God already knows. He knew from the foundation of the earth that that would happen. News to me, but it's not news to him. At any rate, great example here of David, it seems to me. So David continues to distance himself from this killing in a way. He says in verse 16, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Wow. Now, it's certain that God can raise people up. It's certain also that God can take people down. So remember, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So those that come against you, let the Lord take care of the vengeance. Don't you try to do it, because you'll mess it all up every time. We are not equipped on giving out vengeance in the right way. God gives out just enough to get the job done. We come along and we want to give them 10 times what we got from them, right? Kind of a thing. Let the Lord do that. Now we see David's heart in response to this great grief. This is such a good example. How do you handle grief? How do you respond to grief? Because you're going to have grief. There's going to be people around you that take their last breath at a time when you didn't think they should. And even if the timing is not a surprise, you're still going to miss them. Think of David here with all the plans that he and Jonathan had made, how they would be side by side when David became king. And here's this kindred spirit that we will see here in David's heart as he pours it out here. No one, I don't think anybody else had, he had that relationship with anybody else. So he gives a lamentation. In other words, he expresses, because David is great with words, isn't he? He expresses his lamentation. So verse 17 says, then David lamented with this lamentation over whom? Jonathan, of course. No, yes and no. It says over Saul. Think of that. His lamentation is first mentioned over Saul and Jonathan, his son. Now, we would expect the lamentation over Jonathan, absolutely. But over Saul? You're going to really... Now, not only was he sad that he died and not happy, he's lamenting over it on a continuing basis here, and he's giving us lamentation today that we read, and we can still see his heart today, 3,000 years later. So David wrote this lamentation for Saul and his son Jonathan. And I think it's important to look at this lamentation and recognize that David will be very sad, but he's going to move on. He's got a kingship ahead of him, and he's not going to atrophy in grief and just pull in the curtains and stay alone and wallow in grief. Pastor Chuck said in his notes on this, when you're experiencing a loss and the grieving over a loss, it's important to get busy, do something, develop a new talent, learn a new skill, get involved in a new hobby, keep active. Keep busy, keep your mind active and busy, or else you will just be going into atrophy. So that's good for us old people. Because more and more of our friends are taking their last breath, aren't they? Now, some of us say, man, I've never seen so many people dying. Well, of course not. You didn't have 16-year-old friends dying by the 100 out of 100. I mean, but some of us have made it this far, and we look around and we see a lot of them haven't. And then some have made it this far and they don't have any memory and all that kind of a thing, which is sad. But nevertheless, move on from the grief by turning to the Lord. Take it to the Lord. It's very real. Don't try to say, well, I shouldn't be grieving. Yeah, but take it to the Lord, not to all your, they can't help you. They can try. We're to bear one another's burdens the best we can, but it's really the only the Lord who's really going to help you in some of these areas, obviously. Verse 18. And David in this lamentation told them to what? Teach the children of Judah. So that ought to get all you children's ministry ears perked up. Teach the children of Judah the song of the bow, as it is written in the book of Jasher. Book of Jasher we don't have, but it's one of the apparently books that has poems, odes, stories of great men in Israel's history, and this is in that book, apparently. It's what it says here. And he says, go out and teach your children to use the bow. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you use the bow, remember Jonathan. Because Jonathan was an expert with the bow and the arrow. And in this battle here, it was kind of revolutionary in some ways, changing the course of warfare to a degree to include the bow and the arrow, because old classic way was all hand-to-hand combat. And the hand-to-hand combat, how do you get over that? You shoot arrows over it, and you get a guy like Saul, you kill him with the arrows. You can't kill him with a sword hand-to-hand, but you kill him with arrows. And so go out and teach your children to use the bow. Now, verse 19 starts to bring this into focus, what he really thinks of Saul and Jonathan, of course. The beauty of Israel is slain. Now, would you call Saul the beauty of Israel if he had done to you what he did to David? I don't think so. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high place. Now, he's going to say three times in this little lamentation how the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. He's going to tell us three times. Why does he say that three times? Well, one of the things is I think you can put an exclamation point after that in a celebration. How the great ones have fallen. They were valiant, they were brave, they died giving their life for their nation or whatever. Or you can put a question mark after that. How come Saul fell? He started out so well. How did he fall? And you can put any other name, many, many other names in there. Think of a king that finished well in the Bible. It's hard to think of anybody who's finished very well. There were a few, but most of them did not finish well. And so you would say, how have they fallen? Well, they fall the same way we grow in faith over time, right? And when you fall, you fall slowly. You don't live perfectly righteously in one day and then the next day do a great, great, great sin. That's not the way it works. You go down slowly. Maybe you get a little bit disobedient. Maybe you get a little bit sloppy in your staying close to the Lord and you fall into a temptation. And rather than nipping it in the bud and confessing and getting right with God again, you say, well, it's not too bad. I'll just watch it. I'll hold it in control. No, it gets grows, 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 and eventually takes you down. So how the mighty have fallen here three times. But here it's sounds good. The beauty of Israel is slain, I think, is referring back how the mighty have fallen in battle. Now, David had the ability as a leader with the God's help to forgive and forget all the bad things of the past in regards to Saul here. And he's really saying, what can I really say that's good about this man? And do you know there's good in everyone? There's some good in everyone. Even in the worst of the worst, there's still some good in them, right? So I say, how often do I look for the good in my enemies? Not very often. So I wrote down, how well do I consider the good in others, especially in those who have hurt me? Would I ever refer to the Sauls in my life as being beloved and pleasant? He's going to refer to Saul here in verse 23 as beloved and pleasant. How much of a stretch is that for you? How much of a stretch is that for me, for my enemies to to refer to them as beloved and pleasant, when the only thing you can remember about them and think about them is how unpleasant and how unloving they were or are? Interesting question, isn't it? And then he goes on in this lamentation, don't tell it in Gath, don't tell it to the enemy, don't proclaim it in the streets of Ascalon, lest they rejoice over Saul and Jonathan and his sons and the nation of Israel being defeated. Now he's going to go to next is the battlefield. O mountains of Gilboa, that's the place where Jonathan and Saul fell on the north side of that mountain. And those of you who have been to Israel would know it well. When you're up in Megiddo in that area, that's the one that sticks out there all by itself. We call it a big hill, really. It's not really a mountain like Baldy or someplace, but for them, it's a mountain. And that's where the battle was on. Remember last time in 1 Samuel, Saul was up on Mount Gilboa, high enough so you could look around, and he saw these thousands and thousands and thousands of Philistines gathering for this battle, and he freaked out. That's where he went to see the witch and so forth, because God wasn't answering him. But now to the mountain for the lamentation. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. So that's an amazing statement there. Now we know that during the 1900 years that Israel was out of the land, all the trees were cut down. There was one of the ruling, reigning countries over them during one of those times, or maybe several, that taxed you for every tree. So how did you get around that? You cut the trees down. So there are no trees. Now, when you have no trees, the climate changes, and it's all barren. So when they came back to the land after being made a country in 1948, they've been planting millions, hundreds of millions of trees in Israel. And it's changed the climate even in the country. And it's beautiful with the trees instead of rocks and in many, many areas. But you go to Mount Gilboa, and on the north side, there's not a tree on it. And usually the tour guide or the bus guide will read this scripture right here and tell you that's the reason there are no trees there. They refuse to plant trees on that side in honor of this lamentation. O mountain of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, no fields of offering. And what happened there? For the shield of the mighty is cast away, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. That's a little bit complex in that structure there. The shield of mighty, we're talking about Saul and Jonathan, but especially Saul, he was the king. The shield of the mighty is cast away there. In other words, he was killed. He no longer has a shield. He's no longer a force to be dealt with. He's gone. And they say the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. Now, some commentators try to include the anointing with oil as Saul's anointing by God with oil, but I don't think that's what this is about. I think this is about the fact that in battle in those days, they had leather shields, leather-covered shields, and they would anoint those shields with olive oil, keep them really slippery, so incoming arrows or spears would glance off of them. That was part of your protection. But now there's no oil left on his shield anymore because it's covered with blood and dirt, and the shield is gone. The shield of Saul is gone. It's been killed. And the shield of Jonathan, for that matter. But here is this lamentation regarding the shield of Saul, not oiled, not with oil. Sword of Saul and the shield of Saul will no longer be prepared for battle. Now, moving on, one more stanza here. For the blood of the slain from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan, an archer, did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. So here, the lamentation is being focused on the invincibility of Jonathan as an archer and Saul as a swordsman. The bow didn't turn back, the sword of Saul did not return empty. Extolling the bravery of Saul and Jonathan. Both of them are mentioned four times in this lamentation. I would expect Jonathan to be mentioned many times and Saul a few times, but he's mentioning them both four times. Now, here's what he says in 23. I mentioned it earlier, but just think about what he's saying here about Saul and Jonathan. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant. in their lives. Now, can you imagine yourselves saying that about your worst enemies after they're gone? Or even before they're gone, for that matter. They were beloved and pleasant. There's some good in them, right? But it's really covered up. In my case, I can't see any good in them at all. But Lord, help me. Here we see, through the grace God gave David at this time, to say they were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their deaths they were not divided. Jonathan was very loyal to his father, totally apart from him spiritually. Loved David. Saul hated David jealously and wanted to kill him. But Saul and Jonathan stayed together. Jonathan died at his side in battle. They were not divided. Now another great compliment. They, Saul and Jonathan, were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Isn't that a good thing to say about somebody, particularly father and son? They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Two more verses of this dirge. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. Talking to Israel now, it doesn't say just weep over Jonathan, but he's saying weep over Saul. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul. Some good things from Saul. Who clothed you in scarlet and luxury? He did some good things for you. Who put ornaments of gold on your apparel? So he's pointing out some good things about Saul. Then, one more time, the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high place. So there I think he's primarily talking about Jonathan. And he goes on, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan, in verse 26. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. What a statement. Now that statement is so pure and so wonderful. In our sex-tainted world, we have to try to get sex into everything, right? So the homosexual community wants to take this verse in a homosexual way and say that's what they had. They had a homosexual relationship. Well, think that through a little bit. Homosexuality at that time was punishable by death. God would not say that man has a heart after me if he's involved in homosexuality, because that was one of the abominations, one of the 12 most terrible abominations in Israel. So don't go that way. Think of the pure love here. It doesn't have anything to do with sex at all. It's beyond that. They're really close, 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 close love, surpassing the love of women. It's easy to see how it would probably surpass his relationship with McCall. That didn't go very well. I guess he had a good relationship with Abigail. We don't read of anything wrong there. But you know, when you get all these wives, I can't see you having a really great relationship with any of them. If you got, how many wives did he end up with? He ended up with a bunch of wives. Well, next lesson, we'll go into at least six wives. I don't know how many more he had, concubines and so forth. So if you got that many women in your life, it's hard to pick out one and say, this is the greatest relationship of my life. But that's basically, I think, what David is saying here about Jonathan. Been very pleasant. Love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. And now finally, for the third time, how the mighty have fallen. Now here I might add a question mark, looking again at Saul or anyone else who's fallen. How have they fallen? And it ended up costing him his life. Remember, they had gone to the Lord when Samuel offered a suckling earlier, and God came in with thunder and shook the earth, and they fled, and they were whipped by Israel, Philistines. Same kinds of numbers, we think. That's when Jonathan got brave with his armor bearer, and they scrambled up cliff there and wiped out a bunch, and then it spread from there. Now, this battle, they've got a king who has fallen, and he's not inquiring of the Lord anymore. And he's going to the witches to get answers. God's not going to come through for them this time. So they get destroyed. How the mighty have fallen, question mark, and the weapons of war perished. So I think this is a case where, to me, I look at it as a questioning of how do mighty men fall? And we don't want to fall that way. Keep the Amalekites out of your life. Keep the disobedience out of your life. Stay in the Word. I was telling James a little earlier, we were talking about AI right now. I really don't know which is AI and which isn't, but I did see one message right after Charlie Kirk's assassination. It says, this is what the Pope said, Pope's reaction, and I read it, and it's perfect, perfect. The Pope confesses and he believes in Jesus Christ and all these things. And I'm going, wow, I didn't know that about the Pope. Well, that wasn't about the Pope. That was AI, the YouTube thing. Yesterday, I saw one on Elon Musk. Somebody sent it to me. Don't go there. It's not worth the time. But here's his face, his voice, and he's telling about his conversion to Jesus Christ. He's turned away from riches, and he's done all of these things, just perfectly given. I mean, a perfect testimony. That's not real. So I keep wanting to hold the Bible up. I got it behind me here. Stay in this every day, in this form, in a written form, not on your computer. AI can be used to change the programming on the computer, on these applications, and it'll send you an update, and you don't even know what you updated, right? And it'll sound really good, so you won't think that there's something wrong with it, but this is true and won't change. Written Word of God. And we're going to get more and more deception as we come into the end times. So we have got to protect ourselves against our falling, how the mighty have fallen, right? So I said, what can I learn from how the mighty have fallen as I consider David, as I consider Saul and Jonathan? For me, will I look back, or will my life be more in that regard of a question or an exclamation point? Fallen in victory and fallen in well done, good and faithful servant, or will it be, how did he fall? He started out so well. Good thing to think about, I think. We see David is back with the Lord. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord. Don't you love it? Oh, I love to see when people inquire of the Lord. It's always good. Now he goes another step. He not only goes to the Lord, shall I go up to any of these cities of Judah? And the Lord said, go up. He didn't stop. He said, where shall I go up? He's not only looking for the answer to the first step, he's looking for the answer to the second step. And God answered to Hebron. Beautiful. So I wrote what I just said. Notice David is back with the Lord. Nothing was said about his inquiring of the Lord for 16 months. Now he's not only asking for the first step of the Lord's will, but also for the second step. Are you doing that? How are you inquiring of the Lord? How quickly are you coming to the Lord when you have to make a decision? Is it your last resort? You've tried everything else. You've called all your friends. You've done all this and everything else. Or is it your first, not really resort, but your resource, first resource, main resource? Inquiring of the Lord. So David went up to Hebron. His two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men. Notice he's leading his men. Who were with him, every man with his household. Now again, notice the leadership here. God is still training him in this becoming a king, and he's going to actually train him another 7.5 years here in Hebron. He's going to end up with king over all Israel, but not for the first 7.5 years. The training is not yet over, in my opinion, and that's where he's going to be for 7.5 years. But notice all his men come with him. Not a few. The rest stayed behind. No. It says, who were with him, every man with his household. So they brought in, they dwelt in the city of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now notice this. It was about 20 years ago that he was anointed to become king. For 20 years he's had the anointing, but he hasn't had the kingship. Now, how did it come upon him? Did he seek it? Did he go around campaigning, put up posters, David for king, David for king? No, it says the people came, the men of Judah came. They came and they anointed him king. So notice how God brings this into being. The kingship gets really passed on to him now, not by what he has done. The people are putting it on him. Now, how many tribes? One. So he's going to be the tribe, king of one tribe, and Saul basically is going to continue, or his descendant, Ishbosheth, is going to be over 11 tribes. You can argue a little bit about Benjamin, which was that in, but basically, just think of Judah is what it says here. We've got one tribe. Now, that's a big tribe. That's the tribe that has Jerusalem in it. So now he's king over that one tribe. Now we notice a generosity and a kindness here that's well worth our paying attention to in verse 4. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed him king over there, as I mentioned, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. So these men who came to make him king, some of them, or at least they'd included the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now remember, they're the ones that heard that Saul had been killed and beheaded, and Jonathan and his two brothers were hanging on a wall in Beth-Shean, and they went all night down and up over the Jordan and brought these bodies back and cremated them. And then they had a kind of a more of a formal burying of the bones there. It was a great thing they did. Great thing, because Philistines had victory by that point, and that would have been a dangerous thing and so forth, because this was a trophy by the Philistines that they left to show that they had won the battle. So David sends messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, notice this, you are blessed of the Lord. Wonderful greeting. For you, true statement now, for you have shown this kindness, you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. Isn't that a good thing to do? Acknowledge when things do the right thing for the Lord in a kind way. He's a diplomat, the true markings of a king, really, immediately responding to those who've done what was right. So often we want to respond to those who've done what is wrong, right? Hammer those who are wrong and don't even say anything. Those don't encourage them. They don't need that. They're doing the right thing. Let's go after the bad guys. Well, here David sends messengers, says, you are blessed of the Lord. You've shown this kindness and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. What a good thing to say. I say that to you as well. May the Lord show kindness and truth to you. David goes on to say, I also will repay this kindness because you have done this thing. I think this is a Christ-like example of showing gratitude here that David does. A good one, and I ask myself, how well do I do this? And every time I ask myself these questions, the answer didn't come out very good. I mean, the answer is correct, but I don't like it. How well do I do this? So I try to not put you in that position, because I don't want to say how you would react, but I know how I would react. And I would say, how well do I do this? And it's not as well as I should, I say. Verse 7, now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant. Good encouragement. Let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. So he basically is saying, go for it, guys. Continue to do what is right. I'm king over Judah. You know, if you want to join, that's fine. They've anointed me king over them, but he's not saying I'm asking, forcing you or anything else to. Just wanted to bless you because of the good things you've done. Now we're going to run into Abner. Abner. What do you think that name means? The son of Ner. Ab, son, Ner, or the son of father, really. The son of the father, Ner. Now, Ner was Kish's brother. That's Saul's uncle, Ner, so Abner would be his cousin. So Abner's general of his army is his cousin, is Saul's cousin, or was Saul's cousin. Saul's dead now. And Joab is a cousin to David, the general of David's army. So there's the relatives here, and they're tough dudes. Abner and Joab are tough as nails. Obviously, they wouldn't be general of the army if they weren't in those days, because in those days it was hand-to-hand, physical, all physical, very little strategizing. Just go out and maul the other guy till they couldn't return. But now Abner wants to hang on to the kingship. He's a strong guy. There's one brother that wasn't there. Why he wasn't there, we don't know, but that's Ishbosheth. So Abner now, rather than turning the kingdoms under Saul as his general over to David, he wants to hang on to it. So he's going against the Lord here. He knows good and well. He was there with Saul, and Saul recognized, David, I know you're going to be king. I know you're anointed. Abner heard all that. But like a lot of people, he doesn't want to let go of that position of power. So he's going to set up Ishbosheth as king now. So this is the story. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, that's across the river on the Israel side from Jabesh Gilead. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, over all Israel. So basically over 11 tribes. So this is a kind of a military takeover here, so to speak. And he sets up Ishbosheth as the puppet king. But he's Saul's son. He's the only one's alive. That's why he should be. But he's doing it for his own reasons here. He doesn't care about Israel in this case. He wants to hang on to his position. So we read in verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years. So very short reign. Now remember, David is going to be in Hebron for 7.5 years. So 2 of those years, Ishbosheth is reigning. Probably it'll be a little time before that set up, and then some time after that. But we're going to have battles going on during this time because Israel's divided now, 11 tribes against one, so to speak. But the one that has David is the one that's going to grow because he's of the Lord. But David did not immediately to send ascend to the throne over all Israel. He's going to have another 7.5 years of training here and just reigning over friendly Judah for the most part. When you get all 12, they're always going to be fighting and squabbling. It's not going to be easy at all. Verse 12, Abner, the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim. Remember, that was God's camp back there in Genesis 32, where Mizpah was set up and so forth with Jacob and Laban and Esau. Abner's a tough, rough guy. So is Joab. Remember, Joab was so tough that David couldn't control him. So when he was on his deathbed, he told Solomon, take care of him. I was unable, basically, he didn't say that. He just said, take care of him because he's done bad. He murdered Abner, basically, here pretty soon in cold blood. Now we get to some more relatives here. Joab, the son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is David's sister. Some say half sister. We don't know. We don't know who her father was. Her father's not named. It could be David's father, Jesse, but it's not named, so we don't know. But anyway, here's David's sister. She has three tough sons, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now, we've had Abishai with David all along here. He's nothing new. Joab has always been his general, nothing new. Asahel is the third brother. They're all tough dudes. So they're at this pool there in Gibeon. And so on one side of the pool, Joab and these three guys and some others, servants. And then on the other side is Abner. And he and some of his servants, and he shouts out to Joab, hey, let the young men now arise and compete before us. And Joab says, let them arise. Now, what does that mean? Well, for you and I, it would mean something totally different. They're talking about gladiators. They're talking about letting these my guys fight against your guys and see who survives. Who's going to kill the other guys? That's their sport. They want to see that. They want to see him play, it says. That's a general's mind, not a godly general's mind. It's a carnal. That's what they did in the Colosseum. They wanted to see the Christians torn to bits by lions, right? They wanted to see gladiators fight against, see who could kill the other one. This is what they're after here. It's terrible, really. But here's what happens. They rose, went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Saul, or Ishbosheth now, really, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in the opponent's side, and they all fell dead. You say that's fun? I don't think so. That's tragic. Now you got 24 guys dead there, like in that's it. But that spurs the people on now because there's no victor in that. They're all dead. So now there's a very fierce battle that ensues between Abner and his men of Israel and David and his men of Judah. And we had the three sons of Zeruiah were there, of course, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And it tells us that Asahel was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle, so he could run really fast. So he takes off pursuing Abner. He wants to do him in. And in going so, he did not turn to the right or left, but followed Abner. Abner was running. He's matching him step for step. Abner looks behind and say, "Are you Asahel?" He said, "I am." And Abner, now he's a tough guy. I don't think Asahel is any match for him. And I don't think Asahel has any armor on, which maybe helps him to run faster, but you don't want to get into a fight without any armor on with a guy who's got armor on. So, but because this is what Abner says, it's kind of like in a Western movie, you don't want to shoot somebody who doesn't have a gun, right? You want him to have a gun and then you want to outdraw him. That's okay. But if you shoot an unarmed man, that's no. Here is same kind of a thing in a way to me. Abner looked behind him and said, "Are you Asahel?" He says, "I am." Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right or to your left and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." Well, why does he need armor for himself? It means he doesn't have any armor on. And it's not going to be a fair fight, Abner is saying. And then I'm going to have to face your brother Joab. Man, I don't even want to face him under the best circumstances, at least certainly not under the worst circumstances. So he says, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" However, Asahel refused to turn aside, so he's running full blast. Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear so that the spear came out of his back and he fell down there and died on the spot. So that it was as many came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still. Now Joab and Abishai pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road to the wilderness of Gibeon. Now remember, they're in Benjamin territory, so some of the watchers here are going to join in the crowd, I think. So Abner's forces are going to grow as they go, apparently. And says the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on the top of a hill. So now you got this unit of guys on the top of a hill, which is a preferred position. But Abner calls down to Joab and says, "Shall the sword devour forever?" In other words, is it not time to stop fighting? Now, when you see what these casualties are in a minute, you'll understand probably why Abner is saying this. But he's saying, "How long will it be until you tell the people to return from pursuing your brethren?" In other words, call off the charge, Joab. Let's not kill each other anymore. And Joab agrees. He says, "And God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren." One of his group probably be dead, right? Or at least most of us. And his comment seems to me to throw all the blame of the fight on Abner, which it kind of was. And it was not decisive, and the two sides felt obliged to fight it out all night. So now Joab responds by blowing a trumpet, and all the people of David stood still, did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed the Jordan, and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and Asahel 20 men. Think of that, 20 men lost. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men. That's an 18-to-1 advantage. Can you imagine that? These guys have David are tough guys. Now they've been fighting for 10 years, right? Really well skilled. Saul's guys probably have been had a much more easy time. They weren't running and being tough and all that. Anyway, it's amazing, 20 to 360. And it says, and they took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb. I looked this up. I said, well, who's his father? I don't know who Zariah was married to. And I finally came across one commentator says, unspoken name. So at least we can just say unspoken. It's unspoken. So I thought maybe I missed it, but I don't think there's any name about the father here other than this statement. That's Asahel's father and Joab's father and Abishai's father. They got his mother's name here, which is very unusual. Usually in those days, we don't even have the women's names mentioned. But remember, she's a sister of David. So I think that's why this is in here. They took up Asahel and buried him in his father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. So this gets us to the end of the chapter, and we'll pick it up next week and continue on with the saga here. And just remember what we talked about today a little bit about the grace of God in softening and giving David a heart to look at Saul, who had treated him so terribly, but to look at him in the light of the good in him and calling him beloved and pleasant. What a beautiful, beautiful example for us. Think of angerness, bitterness, and unforgiveness, which would have been the natural thing to be filling David with. But is that what David struck back from? No, it's a choice. We have a choice. We don't have to go there. He didn't go there with the Lord's help. He went the other way. He went the supernatural way, which is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Great lesson there for us. And how are the mighty fallen? Is that going to be a question mark? For you, for me, or is it going to be an exclamation point? Well, I was thinking about this song, I Believe in Jesus, because it keeps saying, and the grace to forgive, and the grace to forgive. It's His grace that allows us to forgive. And may we ask for that and seek that and practice that. So let's just close by singing this song, I Believe in Jesus, if we may.
I believe He is the Son of God. I believe He died and rose again. I believe He paid for us all. I believe He's here now, standing in our
Father, we thank You for the grace to forgive. And we just ask for a double portion of that, Lord. And thank You for the lessons in Your word always. Help us to heed what You've told us today. And we pray for Israel and its peace, Lord. And on this second anniversary of that attack and so many things we want to pray for. We want to pray for continued fruitfulness, kind of an outpouring of the Spirit. We see around the world since that assassination 3 weeks ago. And I just pray for continuing fruitfulness, and I pray for prayer. I pray for much prayer from your church. Lord, bless our nation, our leaders who are doing the right thing. And Lord, may your will be done in each of our lives. Bless our family, our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. May each be drawn ever closer to you, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name.